Our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at after several weeks in Matthew 22, we're going to finish up Matthew 22 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 34 through 46. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. Hear God's word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Grass withers and the... Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is perfect, it is good, and it is given to us for our good and for your glory, for our correction, for our teaching, for our training, for our reproof, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you, by your Spirit, do that among us? Would you cause your word to do its work on our hearts, to penetrate our hearts, to cut through all of our sin and all of our obstinance, and penetrate our hearts that it may accomplish among us what you desire it to accomplish? Father, would you also, as you were doing that, would you be pleased to forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? And would you help me to bring glory to your Son, to proclaim your word faithfully and true? And would you help us to be humbled by your word? And would you help us to see the beauty of your Son? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we come to a segment of Matthew's Gospel we've all heard quoted many, many times, and it is known as the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In some places it says all your strength. Jesus here doesn't say strength. He just says with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So people who are outside of the Christian faith will sometimes quote this verse in an effort to say, see, all religions are basically the same. They all boil down to this. Just do this and you'll be fine. All religions are about making you a better person. All religions are about making you a better citizen, a better friend. So is that the way we should understand this? That here, Jesus, as he boils down all the law and prophets to mean love the Lord and love your neighbor, is he saying that therefore any religion that teaches those two things is the same as Christianity? Well, if that was really all that Christianity taught is love Lord and love God and love neighbor, then those critics are right. Christianity is just like any other religion. You get that right, you'll do fine. But is that what's going on here? This morning, we're going to consider what it actually means to keep those two commandments. What it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all your strength. And what it means to love our neighbor as yourself. If you were here last week, or if you've been following on our Hope Church podcast, you'll know that Jesus is still in the temple. It's still Holy Week, the last week of his earthly life before his crucifixion. It's also Passover. Jerusalem is filled with people, and Jesus is in the temple, and he's been teaching in the temple, and he's been approached by several groups seeking to stump him. Israel's religious leaders have been trying to discredit or to embarrass Jesus in front of the crowds because they're threatened by his teaching and they want to kill him. In fact, John 11 records what was said as the Pharisees gathered together in their plot to kill Jesus. So this gets you a little bit of an insight into how much the crowd was behind Jesus. In John 11, it says, "So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, Everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Because of Jesus' popularity, they've tried, therefore, to discredit him with multiple challenges and questions. They keep running, it's almost like a tag team. They keep running new guys in to face him, and those guys kind of limp back, bloodied with black eyes from Jesus' rhetoric. Every time they send someone to challenge Jesus, what happens is that person ends up looking foolish and the crowd ends up marveling. Look at Matthew 21, verse 46, if you have your Bible there, in verse 45 and 46. It says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they, the crowds, held him to be a prophet. And then if you look at Matthew 22:22, it says, when they, the crowds, heard it, his answer, they marveled and they left him and went away. And then 22:33, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. That's what keeps happening every time somebody brings a challenge to Jesus here in the temple to play stump the Messiah. Jesus always wins. So every attempt thus far to quench the fire that is the crowd's fascination with Jesus has instead been like pouring gasoline on their fascination with Jesus. But this morning, they're going to have one last go at it. So as we unpack this, we're going to look together at the question they ask. That's going to be verses 34 to 36. The answer to their asked question, that's verses 37 and 38. We're going to look at the answer they didn't ask for. Verses 39 through 40, and then we're going to look at the question that they did, the question that they couldn't answer in verses 41 through 45. Did you get that? Was that clear? The question they asked, the answer to the question they didn't ask, and the question they couldn't answer. Okay, anyway, look with me at verses 34 through 46. 34 through 36, this will get clearer as we go. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, remember last week, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, approached him with this question, trying to stump him, and he just showed their foolishness, showing that they didn't understand the power of God and they didn't understand the power of the Scriptures. So when the Pharisees heard that not only had he been stumping all of the conservatives, that he'd also stumped the liberals, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Let's remember, the Pharisees have dispatched this lawyer to ask him a question. Now, this is not Perry Mason. This guy isn't a trial lawyer. When they say law, you hear he's an expert in the law of Moses, the religious laws of the Old Testament. He is a scholar, and although he's not a courtroom lawyer like we think of when we watch Law and Order, he is an expert in debating the law, in discussing the law, in interacting with people, in the rhetoric of debate over the law and what it teaches. And because that's what he is, he's an expert in the law, he comes to Jesus to test him, to trick him, to use his skill as an expert in the law to see if he can fool Jesus, if he can discredit Jesus in front of the crowd. And like the others who've tried to trap or trick Jesus, this lawyer is not asking Jesus for the purpose of illumination. He's not asking to learn from Jesus. He's asking, as Matthew tells us, to test him. Or better yet, to trick him or to trap him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Look there, Jesus gives him an answer. Verses 37, 38, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Jesus is often asked questions, and we've seen these past several weeks, when those questions are asked with malice or with ill motives, Jesus often frustrates that person who's asking the question. He usually does this by either refusing to answer the question, like he did when they said, by whose authority you do these things? And Jesus gives them a question, and they won't answer it. And he goes, well, then I'm not going to answer you. But here, he actually gives them a very straightforward answer in return. That's what's interesting here. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? He gives them a very traditional, straightforward answer that the Pharisees would like. He quotes the answer that they'd expect. He gives an answer they would wholeheartedly agree with. He quotes to them Deuteronomy 6:5, which all good Jews would agree was the great commandment. In all the 613 rules and regulations in the law of Moses, he quotes to them the one that sort of summarizes all of them. Here, to read in context, Deuteronomy 6, in verses 4 through 9, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This law is to be so loved by you, so treasured by you, so cherished by you, that it should be always everywhere. You hear that when you walk along the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, in other words, all the time, right? You think of green eggs and ham. I will not eat in a house. I will not eat in a mouse. I will not eat it with in the rain or on a train or in a box or with a fox. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them Sam, I am. I don't want them here or there. I don't want them anywhere. What's Dr. Seuss getting to? There's no place I want green eggs and ham. And here, when Deuteronomy talks about our love of the law, it uses a similar language that you're to talk about it to your children when you sit and when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise up, and it should be between your eyes and it should be a wrist, it should be on your wrists. It should be signposts by your door. It should be everywhere. That should be how total your love of God's law should be. Every good Jew would agree that Deuteronomy 6:5 was a good summary of the law of Moses. In fact, Jesus just gave that as an answer to a lawyer. But in Luke chapter 10, we hear a lawyer giving that answer to Jesus. To help us understand what a common answer this was as a summary of the law, in Luke chapter 10, this is right before the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." So Jesus has been here before. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what can I do on my own strength to earn or inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" Now the question is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him a question in return. He says, "What is written in the law?" Well, when Jesus asked that lawyer in Luke 10, "What is written in the law?" Well, the lawyer has two choices. He could just recite all 613 laws to Jesus, or he could give a summary of the law. What's the law about? And that's what Jesus wants in this question, because in Luke 10, he says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, summarize the law for me. What is your read on the law? What's the law about? And this lawyer, a different lawyer likely, this lawyer in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus says, "What's the law teach?" This lawyer says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So there's a little spoiler alert as what Jesus considers a good summary of the law: love God and love neighbor. But they've asked him the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? And the greatest commandment is love God. No one would dispute that. But then he answers the question that the Pharisees didn't ask, and that is, what's the second commandment? You see, they said, what's the great commandment? And the great commandment, he quotes Deuteronomy 6. The great commandment is love God with your entire being. But look at verse 39 through 40, because then he gives them a question, an answer that they didn't ask. They didn't say, "And what's the second one that's like it?" And Jesus says, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets." Now, loving your neighbor as yourself is not the marquee verse like Deuteronomy 6:5, rather, which comes, you know, right after the Ten Commandments and is placed very predominantly in the Old Testament. Rather, loving your neighbor as yourself is that's from a part of Leviticus 18, and Leviticus 19:18 rather comes right between laws about planting crops and laws about animal husbandry. There's just this, "And love your neighbors yourself." In fact, 19:19, the next verse says, "You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind." You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. But Jesus lifts Leviticus 19:18 about loving your neighbor as yourself, takes it and lifts it up and puts it right up there on par with love God, and says this is like it. In fact, the second is like it. On these two commandments, love God and love neighbor, depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, all of the 613 laws in your Old Testament, they all boil down in essence to love of God and love of neighbor. There's not a single command that at its root is not calling you to either love God with all your being or to love your neighbor as yourself. And to say that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, and by the way, to say the law and the prophets is to say the entire Old Testament. To say that it all hangs on that is to say that the love of God and the love of neighbor are two trunks of the same tree, and all the rest of the law, all the rest of the prophets are just branches and twigs and leaves that hang upon these two great trunks of love God and love neighbor. It's all dependent on, you can't do any of those others apart from a love of God and a love of neighbor. Do you follow? When we talk about the Ten Commandments, we'll often divide them into the first table of the law and the second table of the law. The first table of the law would be the first three commandments, and they are about how we love God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. They are vertical laws about our relationship between ourselves and God. That's the first table of the law. The second table of the law is verses 4 through 10, and they are horizontal laws about how we live in community with our neighbor. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's stuff. First table of the law, second table of the law. Love of God, love of neighbor. The Pharisees think that they are very good at keeping these commandments, because they've developed an interpretation of loving God and loving neighbor that is so twisted that they've moved the goalposts so that they can score some touchdowns and thus justify themselves in their own eyes and in the eyes of their countrymen. For example, they had boiled down love of neighbor to mean your neighbor is just another Jew, another person like yourself. In fact, that's what's going on in Luke chapter 10, to kind of give you a little context. Remember in Luke chapter 10, hey, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, if you want to figure out how to do it with your own strength, then keep the commandments. Love God and love neighbor. And the man says in Luke 10:29, the lawyer says, Luke tells us, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In other words, well, let's whittle down this to a manageable group of people. I mean, my neighbor. I mean, is that other Jews? Is that people who live on either side of me? Just people on my cul-de-sac? My property owners association? My family members? My socioeconomic group? Who, Jesus, is my neighbor? I mean, it can't be everybody. That's unmanageable. Who's my neighbor? And so Jesus in Luke 10 tells the story of the Good Samaritan, in which the good guy is this hated Samaritan, and he's the one who shows mercy to the fallen man in this story. And Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So Jesus explodes their understanding of who is neighbor to mean your neighbor is anyone who has a need. Is anyone who has a need, not just people with your theology or your political views or your socioeconomic background or your color or your whatever, your college football proclivities. I don't know. Jesus is your neighbor is anyone who has a need. And that's not what the religious leaders wanted to hear. You mean I have to be a neighbor to prostitutes and tax collectors, to Gentiles and lepers, to doctors and lawyers? So to understand Jesus is to understand that as far as keeping the law is concerned, he doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't water it down. Rather, he doubles down on what it means to love God and love neighbor. Your neighbor is not just fellow Jews. and those who you think your neighbor is everyone. And if that is true, it means that the Pharisees and their tortured interpretation of the scripture, with that, they're breaking the law left and right. And not only does Jesus expand on who is my neighbor, he expands on what it means to love. In John 13, he tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." You may say, wait a second, that's not new. And then he goes on to say, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. So do you see how that's an enormously higher bar? Love one another as Jesus has loved us. How has Jesus loved us? Well, the answer is he has loved us better than we have loved ourselves. Selflessly, fully, unconditionally, sacrificially, to love your neighbor as Jesus has loved you is not a watering down of the law. It is a strengthening. It is a raising the bar on what it means to obey the law. But Jesus isn't done with them. He's got another question for the Pharisees and their legal scholar. It's as though he said, I'm so glad you're here, legal scholar. While you're here, I got a question for you. Since you're an Old Testament scholar, let me ask you a question. So look at verses 41 to 45. Jesus, it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They say, the son of David. Now, that's a pretty straightforward answer. They all knew that the promised Messiah would be from the line of King David. But Jesus knows that these Old Testament experts, they don't really understand the nature of this coming Messiah, which is why they don't believe in him. They haven't really grappled with what the Old Testament teaches fully. That although they call themselves experts in the law, although they call themselves scholars, they really are not. So he goes on to ask them. He said to them, verse 43, how is it then that David in the Spirit, or, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's writing this, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David, who's the father of the Messiah, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, if the Messiah is David's son, then why is King David calling him Lord? What father calls his son Lord? You call your son Squirt or Tiger or Tyke, Prince maybe if your son's a king, but he calls him. Well, you see, they are expecting a Messiah, but they aren't expecting a Messiah who was fully man and fully God. And Jesus knows that they haven't grappled with that, that they really haven't put it together, that they're expecting a human king who's only human and not also divine. And so he knew that that question would send them packing, that was something that they had not put together. And it was in the scriptures that this Messiah would be divine, but they missed it. For example, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which we always discuss at Christmas time, it's the famous verse that says that the Savior will come from Bethlehem. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. But look what Micah goes on to say about this one who will come from Bethlehem. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. In other words, from Bethlehem, this Messiah is going to come. Right? This baby is going to be born in Bethlehem. We prophesied 500 years before the birth of Christ. But then it says, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So he's going to come from Bethlehem, but he also is going to be coming from eternity past. Jesus puts this puzzle to them, and it is an absolute mind scramble for them. You hear just heads exploding. They've been trying to trap Jesus with his words, and he has instead trapped them with his words. It's like they threw a net at him, and they ended up getting tangled in the net. He's silenced them with his answers, and he has silenced them with his questions. So that's why so much That's why verse 46 is almost comical. Look at verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. You can see them just kind of walking away saying, note to self, let's quit asking Jesus questions. Let's quit thinking that we can trap him with our cleverness. Let's quit thinking that we can pull the wool over our eyes with our intelligence. It took him a long time to get there. You see, Jesus has silenced them. That's what verse 46 says. He has silenced them. But the truth is that when we understand God's law rightly, that's what it does. To understand God's law, to understand what a high bar it is, to understand how holy he is and how unholy we are, to understand it, it didn't just silence them, it should silence us as well. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that's what the law does. That's its purpose. In Romans 3, Paul says, now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. To understand the law and to see it and to hear it and to understand it, the thing that it will illuminate in you is your sin. The law shuts our mouths. It silences us. It leaves us without excuse, and it shows us that we do not measure up. Jesus has told us and these Pharisees that the greatest two commandments are that we're to fully and completely love God and fully and completely love our neighbor. The problem is not with God's law. His law is good. His law is perfect. The problem is not with God's law. The problem is with you. And the problem is with me. We sin and we break God's law. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3, no one is ever going to be justified because of God's law. No one in heaven, when you're standing around, you're visiting with people in heaven, and you say, hey, how did you get here? Nobody is going to say, you're like this, well, I got here because of Jesus. I got here because of Jesus. I got here because of Jesus. And then you get one guy go, I got here because I just kept the rules so well. Paul says there's not going to be anybody in heaven who's there because of how well they kept the law. No one will be justified by it. And if we could be justified by it, if we could be saved by keeping it, then Jesus doesn't need to come and die on a cross. Jesus doesn't need to come and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, we need a righteousness that is not pretty good, that is not kind of good, that is not relatively good compared to our neighbor. We need a righteousness that's perfect. And all God's law does is it shows us that we don't measure up. There's nothing wrong with God's law. There's something wrong with us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, if you have your Bible with you, still open there. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and hear how Paul shows how God's holy law and Christ's perfect obedience and our failure to obey God's law. Let's look at how all of that fits together. Romans chapter 3, let's look down at verse 19. I alluded to this a second ago. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Did you get that? The law and the prophets were always pointing to a righteousness that comes apart from keeping the law. They were always bearing witness to, testifying to, pointing to a righteousness that can be had apart from keeping the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, since they can't be justified through their law keeping, and are justified by his grace as a gift How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, look to God's law. Look at it. See in it that you have not measured up. See in it that you have not, with your obedience, merited God's favor, but rather you have stored up wrath that you deserve. We've not loved God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves, and we've definitely not loved one another as Christ has loved us. And so Paul is right that by works of this good law, no one will be justified, not you and not me. And after you've looked at God's law and let it do its work on you, to humble you, to shut your mouth, to leave you without excuse, look to him who not only kept that law perfectly in your place, but to him who bore the punishment that your and my law-breaking deserves. See that on the cross, Jesus died in your place, not just for you, but as you. And our response is to believe this. Our response is to, by faith, trust that because of that, God counts us righteous and holy and completely because of Christ. And in response to that, love God. And in response to that, love our neighbor. But not in an effort to earn, not in an effort to maintain, but as an act of gratitude, knowing that we can only love God and love neighbor. Why? We love because he first loved us. It's his love for us that propels us and enables us to now turn and love him and love our neighbor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your perfect law that not only shows us how to love you and love neighbor, but also shows us how Christ has modeled love of God and love of neighbor perfectly for us. Father, would you apply this word to our hearts, to humble us, to shut our mouths, to shut our excuses, to turn off all of our justifications and all of our pointing to our own righteousness. But would you let this law shut our mouths and humble us so that all we could do is say nothing in our own defense, but lay ourselves on the mercy of the court and point to your son's work on our behalf. Would you apply this word to our hearts to help us love your law? Help us love our neighbor. Help us love you. Father, would you be pleased to bless the offering that we're about to receive, that it would be given with grateful hearts and that it would be used wisely for your kingdom? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table, that we might celebrate your love for us on display in your son's broken body and shed blood given for us? Let it be a humbling reminder to us this morning that what you require, you also provide. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.